Lord, I ask that you remain standing for our reading of Scripture this morning as we honor the Lord and as we take to heart the promise of His Word that He meets with us the day of the Lord's visitation. Our Scripture this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, let us now attend to the hearing of God's Word. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. The imitation of Christ, that's a captivating phrase, but it's also ambiguous. In a common moralistic truism, we've all heard that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And this, of course, comes from a society that puts emphasis on external manners, on the face of things, rather than on the content and the real character of a person. But then also in a materialistic culture, in a society that puts emphasis on status symbols, imitation is often considered a cheap copy, a fake, or not authentic. And isn't it interesting how both of these things merge in our current society, where we have those with celebrity status who are hawking status symbols of certain wares, whether it be clothing or shoes or automobiles. And so we want to emulate their supposed success. We want to be like them. We want to be flattered that we have the same clothing or we have the same lifestyle as this celebrity. And yet we don't want to have a copy, to be found having a copy of a certain kind of garment or to have a copy of a certain kind of accessory is shameful. We want the authentic thing. We don't want to be hampered with a cheap fake or a copy. So I think it's amazing to me to consider how people are lost and trying to find identity in the ways of the world. And that which Jesus said to us in what they eat and what they drink and the associations that they have. But all these things return empty. We cannot find our true identity and our personhood in these things. We shouldn't be surprised to find out that the idea of the imitation of Christ has many ambiguous associations as well. The imitation of Christ is the title for a book that is dated from the 15th century. It's credited to Thomas à Kempis. It's in the Roman Catholic tradition of devotional and mystic writing. But also the imitation of Christ is the title of a film by Andy Warhol from 1967. And then even recently, the imitation of Christ is the label for designer clothing line that was launched in 2000. So there is a lot of ambiguity when it comes to this magnificent phrase, the imitation of Christ. We've also made reference to the present popularity in Christian circles of incarnational terminology. We've talked about the incarnation, the image of God, incarnation and personhood. And this incarnational terminology is represented in a historical and ethical way with the idea of living the incarnation, and I think captured in the motto or the slogan, "What would Jesus do?" But I believe that the imitation of Christ is far more than what that slogan suggests. And then there's also the theology of social consciousness or the social gospel, and in its latest form as being represented through the emerging church, it's being called incarnational ministries. But when you examine what's being said about these incarnational ministries, it's not about the gospel. It's about social activism and questions of social justice. So is there an authentic meaning to this grand idea of the imitation of Christ or imitating the incarnation? And I say, yes, we can find meaning and warrant for this idea of imitating Christ or the imitation of the incarnation from the Holy Scriptures. As we turn to Scripture, we find that this is indeed a theme that is presented to us. The goal of this study is not spiritual flattery or to cheapen the gospel. And both of these dangers Christian believers are warned against in the Scriptures, in many of the same contexts where we're told about what it means to imitate Christ or to be imitators of God or to imitate the incarnation. We are also warned about these dangers of spiritual flattery and of cheapening the gospel in any way. So the scriptural meaning of the imitation of Christ or imitating the incarnation is about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in restoring true personhood. When we talk about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, remember that the word to sanctify is rooted in the same word for holiness. And so we're talking about something that is the work of God in the spiritual reality of separation. That God is about this work of separation, of holiness. And we have laid the groundwork for this as we've talked about the image of God originally. And then what happened with original sin and the need that we have for restoration, for being restored, for being saved, for being transformed and born again. All of these things relating to what God has presented as the remedy for original and actual sin that separates us from God in His holiness. We in our natural state are not holy, but are separated from God. And so when we talk about imitating Christ or imitating the incarnation, it is about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in restoring true personhood. Now, this creates an offense when we talk about the restoration of true personhood, because the Scriptures tell us that we cannot restore, we are unable to find that identity and that restoration of true personhood from within because of the doctrine of sin that we've talked about previously. It's not within us to restore or to save ourselves. We cannot find our true selves by looking within or by following the direction of the world. And that's why we have the revelation of the gospel, the good news that comes from God that tells us about that restoration, that tells us about that true identity and that personhood. But as I said, this is an offense in the world. It's an offense particularly in the realm of secular psychology. All secular psychology is telling us that we need to look within. We need to try and find our true self within, that we make up and decide for ourselves what is true and what is of benefit and what is fulfilling to us. And I used the illustration last week and said, how can this be so? How can these conflicting, contradictory claims be equally valid? How can the homicidal, suicidal terrorist be equally valid with the rescue worker? It is not seemly. It does not connect. We know that that registers within our own conscience as something that is conflicted and out of sorts and not equal. But that's where we end up time and time again by following the advice of the world. And I want to tell you, secular psychology is like a blind squirrel. I've said it before. Even a blind squirrel can find an acorn under an oak tree. Secular psychology lives under the oak tree of God's creation. People are what God created them to be. The problems that we have are the result of the fall and original sin. And we are very careful not to say that there is a cause and effect relationship here. Just as Jesus, in talking to his disciples, when they said, this man was born blind. Why? Was it for his own sin or a sin of his parents? And he said, neither. There is not that kind of cause and effect. But in the full orbed order of God's creation and the result of original sin in the fall, there are many maladies that we face in this fallen condition. All can be traced back to original sin. And so even secular psychology can tell us about certain behaviors, anomalies and difficulties, and can observe certain patterns of behavior that relate both to environment and to biology or genetics. We don't deny any of that. But what I will simply tell you is that the blind squirrel does not have an answer for why the oak tree is there. And so we look to the Scriptures. We must have the light of God to tell us about who we are, what our condition is, and how it is that we find true personhood. So I'll tell you from the outset, the message that we have in the gospel, the good news of the gospel about a restored and true personhood, is despised in the world. Because ultimately it says you cannot save yourself. You must look to God as your Savior. So this morning we're going to look at some scriptures that talk about restoring true personhood as described as being made alive from the dead and the new person replacing the old person. Now, I've given you a handout that has multiple scripture references and printouts on it. We will not get through all those scriptures this morning. So I want to set your mind at ease about that. There's no way that we can get through all those scriptures this morning. But I wanted them put all together because they are interactive with one another. They overlap and they help elaborate. And so I hope that you will take that study sheet with you. And I hope that you will meditate and read through and compare those scriptures that I have presented to you, even though we won't get to all of them this morning. I hope, again, that next week we'll take up where we have left off. But I wanted you to have this as a unit because I think it's so beneficial and helpful as we see this scriptural sampling. That restoring true personhood is described from the scriptures as being a made alive from the dead and the new person replacing the old person. Now, we need to know from the outset that this is in the realm or the dimension of the spiritual. We're talking about the ontological and the ethical essence of who we are, of personhood. This is a realm of the spirit. It's not something that can be validated or verified by our physical senses, by our intellect, by our reason. This is something that is presented to us from Holy Scripture. It's like God pulling the curtain back and giving us a peek inside of the realm of His creation. That we are spirit beings, that we are more than just physical and material creatures. And we have a witness to that. Our conscience and soul bear witness to that. But oftentimes that is suppressed and attempted to be denied. So we are saying from the outset that we're talking about personhood in the spiritual and ontological realm. And also in terms of ethics, the way that we behave, how we live, the conduct of our lives, the lifestyle that we follow. All of this relates to what is personhood. And this is what Jesus talked to Nicodemus about. You know that famous story in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who was a religious man, who was a teacher and a well-positioned person in the nation of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and talked to him about this matter. And Jesus talked to him about the need for being born again, to be born from above. Nicodemus could only think in physical, material terms. All he could think about was physical birth. And he said, how can I go back? I'm an old man. How can I go back and be reborn in a physical, material way? And Jesus said, you don't understand. I'm talking to you about spiritual things. How are you? If I'm telling you earthly things and you don't understand, how am I going to tell you heavenly things and you don't understand? And he says, you must be born again of the Spirit. And he used the Spirit and said the wind is like an example of the Spirit. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound and you see where you can tell that the wind is blowing, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You can't control the wind, is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. More importantly, you can't control the Spirit of God. It's not within you. It's something that comes from without. It comes from God. It's God's work. It's in the realm of the Spirit. And so this is one of the first challenges that we meet in dealing with this. Because people want to think about the material and the physical. And people want to look for the locus of meaning and purpose within. To look within. And the scriptures say, no, you won't find it there. So the first scripture we look at this morning, a couple of passages, tell us that the natural condition of every person because of original and actual sin is spiritual death. And we turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And once again, you can follow along in the handout that I've given you this morning. So we're being told that the natural condition, everyone who is born from Adam and Eve by natural birth or by the natural procreation, inherit the same condition. We have inherited guilt and actual sin. And so that condition in the spiritual realm says that we are dead to relationship with God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, whether that's secular psychology or Greek philosophy or the latest worldview, a popular notion. these things that we're talking about are not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Look, we've got to deal with a connection in the things that are fitting and meet. Like we would say, we've got to compare apples to apples, not apples and oranges. And so that's what Paul is saying here, that we compare spiritual things with spiritual things, that we might know what it is that the Holy Spirit is teaching and revealing. He goes on to say, but the natural man, that is, the person who is not spiritual, spiritually enlivened by the Holy Spirit of God, the person who is in their natural condition as born into this world, as separated from God because of the guilt of original sin. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So what we're being told here is that these spiritual truths, this gospel, this good news, is not something that we have the ability to understand, to intellectually grasp, or to rationalize apart from the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I believe that people can understand the story of Christianity. I believe they can understand the historical claims of Jesus Christ. We talked about truth being in an orbit of that which is historical and that which is theological and that which is sacramental. And so it is that people can indeed know the historical story of Christianity. We can read the Bible. We can know the names of the characters. We can understand the plot. We can even grasp something of the theological claims that are being made. But that is all different from the mystery of belief, of a heartfelt change that redirects and informs as light in the darkness an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So we're told here that we need to compare spiritual things with spiritual, and that the Scriptures, the Holy Bible, are like the directions for us. Now, we all have had the experience of when all else fails, read the directions. Maybe when we were putting together some bicycle or something for the children at Christmas or whatever, and we get very frustrated, and finally we know it was only meant and spoken in the sincerest words of help. Why don't you read the directions? And that's what the Bible provides us with. God's directions. God, who made us, knows us best. He knows who we are. And so God has given us the Bible as the directions. And we look to it that we might know who we are and what we need. We turn then second to the passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I want you to note that there are five things that the Apostle Paul says here to describe what this condition of being dead spiritually is. He says, you, he, that is God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he tells us what this being dead in trespasses and sins is like, in which you once walked, that is your manner of life, according to the course of the world. You followed the way of the world. Now, the way of the world here is that organized rebellion of fallen humanity against God, resisting God. And we see it played out all around us. The way of resisting God, God's truth and God's claims. So that's one way in which we are dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on to say, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now that opens up a whole nother spiritual concern for us in terms of the realm of a parallel world of spiritual reality, that there are evil forces and evil spirits. And we have to be very careful that we don't go apart from Scripture, because there's a lot of foolishness. There's a lot of worldly and human imagination that has simply been baptized into Christian speak that does not present solid theology or adequate biblical understanding about this realm of the spirit world. So we need to be very careful about that. But that is a part of this condition of sin and a rebellion against God, of being dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on to say, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, like the spirit of the age. Again, we are connected to this spiritual realm and to this world of spirits. And we see it all about us, the spirit of the age. We are taken up with it. Oftentimes it manifests itself in moral issues and concerns, combating those things and denying those things that are told to us in Scripture. And we have many, many examples. We won't go into those examples this morning, but we have many of them to tell us that the spirit of the age is against the things of God in Christ. And it's a part of this worldly rebellion by which we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we show that war against God. He goes on to say, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. So he starts with the very general and gets more and more specific. And he says, we're a part of this rebellion. Our conduct and the way in which we live demonstrated that we were driven by the lust of our flesh. That's what we cared about. That's what we were seeking to satisfy. And we were, as seeking to satisfy that, part of the worldly rebellion in opposition to God and God's way and God's truth. And he says that we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Again, very specifically connected to us, who we are in our fallen, sinful condition, dead in trespasses and sins. We were only selfishly interested in satisfying our fleshly desires and satisfying the pride of our mind. And he goes on to say, and we're by nature, the same natural condition that we read about earlier, children of wrath, just as others. And this children of wrath here doesn't necessarily mean that we were angry people, although there is a deep-seated anger against God. But more than that, it means that we were the object of God's wrath. We were the children of wrath because of our disobedience, because of what has just been described about our lifestyle and what we are from the core of our being in our natural estate of dead and trespasses and sins. We're the object of God's wrath in that condition. Now, this is a high offense because we're told that God is all love and no justice. And yet the Bible is warning us that God is not only love, but God is a special kind of love, holy love. And in that holy love, God is a God of justice. And as such, there are objects of His wrath. And I know this is something that is hated and despised in the world, but this is what is revealed to us in Scripture and that which we must soberly hear. And then the Scriptures don't stop there. But here's the transition. But God, this same God of whom we are the objects of His wrath in our sin, in our deadness of trespasses and sins because of our lifestyle of rebellion. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, that's the gospel. That's the good news, that God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Because in His holiness, God has a holy love, and that holy love extends itself to being merciful and gracious. Not that in a fiat way He would simply ignore or flippantly write off the enormity of our sin and guilt, but rather that He made a way for His holiness to be satisfied, that God is just and the justifier of sinners. And that brings us to the core of the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story. It's a story that could not be dreamed up by human imagination. As a matter of fact, human imagination recoils at it and says it's unbelievable. But when God changes our heart, we embrace it with belief because we know it could be no other way. That God redeems sinners. That means the price was paid, but I couldn't pay it for myself. Someone, a substitute, better than me, had to pay my price because I could not afford it. That brings us then to another passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, talking about God's grace. God's grace is unmerited favor. God's grace is not solicited by any good thing in us or any good thing that we can do. Wouldn't that be cheap? You think you can buy God off? What a cheapening of God that is. I recoil at that very idea. I know that there are sincere and well-meaning people that try to present to us a theology of good works, that in good works we can find God's favor. But no matter how sincere and well-meaning they are, the end result of this is to drag God down and to cheapen God, that we could buy God off. So God's grace is His unmerited favor. And it's the blessing of God's presence. I like to talk about this when we talk about God's grace from the old world, when a monarch, by the enormity of that monarch's position as being the king or being the queen, was referred to as your grace. And that it was considered a great favor to be introduced or brought into the presence of the monarch. Your grace. That me, a commoner, would have the privilege of the presence of the king. Now, how many more times exponentially can we multiply that to consider God's grace? That we be brought into not only the audience, but adopted into the family and made accepted into the loving circle of the great king. That's what grace is about. This God's grace is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Regeneration, once again, is to be born again, the new birth. It makes a person spiritually alive. What did we just read from Scripture? That by nature, we are unable to understand the things of God because we are dead in trespasses and sin. And here is the grace of God, that God takes what is dead and makes it alive. That's what regeneration is, to be made alive unto God when once we were dead. And so that's the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. Here's what we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. For those who live according to the flesh, now remember, flesh here is used for that natural condition, dead in trespasses and sins, in our conduct of rebellion against God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. We read the same thing concerning being directed in Ephesians chapter 2, being directed by the lust of our flesh and of our mind. So those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Note the contrast, however, and he gives us five contrasting statements in this passage. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds upon the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, at war with God. For it is not subject to the law of God. It's a rebel, nor indeed can be, because it's in its natural state. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't save yourself. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is a powerful passage of Scripture. It's overwhelming. Basically, it tells us that we do the things we do because we mind or think the things we think. And we think the things we think because of the disposition of our heart. And the disposition of our heart is either disposed against God in enmity, dead in trespasses and sin, and living by the flesh, or our heart is disposed toward God by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, making us alive from the dead, and in us working in that same body, obedience to God, in which at one time we were in rebellion and at war with God. So the same eyes with which I see, the same mouth with which I used to speak profanities and blaspheme God, the same hands and feet that used to lead me in the path of unrighteousness and doing untoward things that were disobedient and discrediting to God and His love. Now all of that has changed. I have new eyes to see a new way. I have hands and feet that now seek to obey and honor the Lord. The old things are passed away. Not that there's still not a fight going on, but that the power of sin is broken. And in the same body with which once I warred against God, now I am a friend of God. That's what Paul is saying here. Because my heart has been changed. My disposition is now redirected. I think differently. And I act differently because of the grace of God in me through the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's talking about in that passage. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 and in Ephesians chapter 4, we have a couple of scriptures here telling us that this spiritual transition from death, dead in trespasses and sins, the spiritual transition from death to life is a life-changing demonstration from the old person and lifestyle to the new person and lifestyle. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, I want you to note, this is an act of God greater than the act of original creation. God working in a sinner, this transformation, he puts greater value on that than he does when he said, let there be light. And that's something for us to pause and to think about. But you know what it tells us? That this is the work of God. Can you speak anything into existence? Do you have the power of God? And, you know, there are a lot of disputes. We talked about it when we're looking back at the image of God and original creation. There are a lot of disputes about original creation. Even among believing Christians, there are friendly family disagreements about what does the teaching of creation, what does it all entail? What does it all mean? But that is all secondary to what we have here. And that is the new creation that God makes when he takes a dead sinner and turns them into a living child of God. We're told that is a new creation, the work of the Spirit of God. And then also Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, in this same way, tells us about that change. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And this is talking about lifestyle, the manner in which we live. And how does he describe unbelievers as walking? What is the lifestyle of unbelievers? In the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, if that doesn't describe our current culture and its rebellion against God, I don't know what does. Here we're told is how unbelievers live. This is the way their lifestyle is demonstrated. And he's saying that if we have been changed, if the Holy Spirit of God has changed us, brought us out of death into life, brought us out of darkness into light, then we are not going along with the lifestyles of the world. And no matter how intellectual they may be, they are futile in their intellect and in their minds if they reject the knowledge of God. And their understanding is darkened no matter how enlightened they think they may be. How enlightened it is to say that we ought to snuff out the life of children in the womb. You see, that's considered to be enlightened. Well, the light of God shining upon that says that's just murderous. And you know what? Even more enlightened people tell us that, well, we shouldn't just stop before they're while they're still in the womb. Actually, the most enlightened of current ethical teachers says that we ought to give parents a test run for several months. And then after that test run of several months, if they decide that they're not adequate or they don't like this parenthood thing, then that child should be put to death. And I'm not making that up. You can read of Peter Singer and his views, who I don't know if he still is, but at one time was a bioethicist at Princeton University. Yeah, and that was his idea. Why should we just stop at the womb? Let a child be born. Let a parent really get a taste of what it's like. And after several months, if they aren't satisfied with this, then we should just end the life, terminate the life. So that's really being enlightened. What does God say? God says that their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. All those who hate me, God says, love death. We're living in a death culture of those in rebellion against God. And the darkness of their understanding, the futility of their minds, all end in the same place. Death, death, death. Death begets death. But God gives life. He says there's ignorance in them. because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, and I don't know what more we could say, the things I just described to you, which are supposed to be so enlightened, to me say that these people are dead in their feelings. They're past feeling. They manifest the death that God talks about. And so they've given themselves over to lewdness, to all kinds of uncleanness and greediness. And we could trace out these very things in the culture of death, lewdness and uncleanness and greediness, time and time and time again. Once again, the scriptures don't end there, however. We're given this transition. But you have not so learned Christ. See, Christ doesn't lead us to these things. And by the way, I'll just make a bold comparison here. The way of Christ and the way of Islam are not the same. The way of Islam is a way of death. The way of Christ is a way of life. You look at everything that was just described up here, and you'll see that that describes false religions of the world, of which Islam is one. But now, we have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught the truth as it is in Jesus. So yes, we do look to Jesus, the incarnate Christ, to give direction and understanding to these things and what the meaning of life is and how we find true personhood. That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, the old person, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man or the new person, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So once again, we put emphasis on the work of God. The work of God in this transition from old to new. The old person who is dead in trespasses and sins can only be made new by the resurrection of the Holy Spirit through the person and work of Jesus Christ coming secretly, working within, and from within transitioning and changing a person so that they live differently outwardly in righteousness and true holiness. And this is a creative work of God. And God does it through the gospel. It isn't a secret. It isn't some kind of secret club that you join. It isn't something that we have to go about climbing the highest mountain or trying to seek out some holy person. We have the very Word of God revealed to us. The directions are set here that we might understand. God doesn't hide it somewhere. God doesn't play hide and seek. He's made it evident and clear and unhidden. And that brings us then to the last passage that we're going to look at this morning. That's in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The new person and lifestyle is one of a Christian living sacrifice. Now, that makes no sense to the world. A living sacrifice is a contradiction in terms, but not for Christians. This Christian living sacrifice is not a contradiction, but rather it is a transformation by God's mercy and grace. So, this is what is a puzzle to the world. And what comes to the world as a contradiction, but which you and I, who believe in Christ and who have been made alive from the dead, can attest that we have gone through a great transformation. This transformation is the work of God in us, that now we live our life in dedication to God as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an amazing transition? You might think of the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember, in preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Old Covenant was about sacrifices. But what had to happen to all of those sacrifices, those sacrificial animals? They had to die, didn't they? Oh, this has caused an offense to many in the world. They see the Bible as a bloody book because of all the blood and gore and sacrifice of the animals that were offered up. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews talking to us about this significant transition from old to new in terms of God's plan of salvation and what God was progressively revealing and bringing to pass, said that the blood of animals could never take away the guilt of sin. It wasn't intended to be that way. It could never do it. It was simply a sign or a symbol. God was showing that here is the enormity of your sin and what separates you from God. And death is the condition. Death. And all these animals died. And all this blood was about showing the enormity of sin and that there had to be a satisfaction for God's holiness. And so when Jesus came, and when Jesus, who fulfilled all those types And what all those animals and blood sacrifice represented, by giving his life as a sacrifice, Jesus gave up his life. His life blood flowed out of his body, literally, graphically, grossly. Why? To put an end to death. And so the end of bloodshed was accomplished. And I've talked to you before about that great title that was used by the Puritan John Owen in his book about the finished work of Christ. The death of death and the death of Christ. Jesus put an end to death. Jesus put an end to bloodshed. There is no longer the need for blood sacrifice because Jesus gave his blood to satisfy God once and for all. And so what a sad reality there is to us that there is still a bloodshed left in our world today. Even we heard about it this morning. And we look to Christ, who alone can remove finally and fully the last vestiges of original sin, to eradicate it completely so that all blood and all death once and for all be passed. And that's what we hope for, and that's what we're waiting on. And that's the great transformation that we are a part of, believing in Jesus Christ. And so what we read of this contradiction to the world, but this transformation to the believer, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed, do not be molded and shaped by this world, but be transformed, metamorpho, like the metamorphosis of a caterpillar to a butterfly. So you are transformed. You go through this great change from death to life, even in this same body, from an enemy of God to a friend of God, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you see, even now in this life, with this transformation that has taken place within, we have a purpose and an identity that's located in Jesus Christ, by which we can do the good and the perfect will of God. We're not in darkness groping about trying to find who we are. The Bible tells us who we are in Christ. We are a new creation. We are alive from the dead. We are friends of God. We are children of our Father in heaven. We are in the family of faith by Jesus Christ. And we are renewed and connected through the Holy Spirit in a realm that cannot be validated by our human senses, but which by faith we believe as revealed in Scripture. And we are serving the great King. And our lives have meaning, and our persons are transformed to be our true selves. And so I ask that you might consider praying and meditating through these Scriptures, through the additional Scriptures that we'll look at next week. A Scripture sampling about transformed personhood in Christ, that we might more and more know what the authentic meaning of imitating Christ and imitating the Incarnation is about. So I commend those Scriptures and that time of meditation and prayer to you for the days to come. Our benediction this morning is from Jude. And I want you to listen in light of the things that we talked about this morning and the overwhelming consideration of what was before us. I want you to listen in this benediction, these words of blessing, that God is able. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.